you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Continue in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I will pick back up in verse 32, which we covered last week just for context, and read through verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. This is the word of the Lord. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and for your word. And Father, we thank you for these profiles in faith. And as we examine them this morning, may we see Christ and his work in them. And may we, Father, focus our eyes. May the scriptures focus our eyes on Jesus, who has gone before us, who cannot be seen with the naked eye, but only through the lens of faith. And may you strengthen our faith this morning through the faithful proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we examined the final group of names mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 in what we call, of course, the famous Hall of Faith. The author finished by listing several judges by name, then, of course, David, Samuel, and simply by ending by saying the prophets. Yet the author is not done yet with his examination of biblical faith. At this point, our author shifts, though. No longer will he mention specific individuals by name, but rather he will mention acts of faith. But before we look at each of these acts of faith this morning, we must understand the purpose of them. And I know I probably sound like a broken record as I preach through the book of Hebrews and by insisting and focusing our thoughts on the reality that the Old Testament and the purpose of the Old Testament was to point to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, we read this and we learn this from the very words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24. Everything in the Old Testament, to include people and events, everything finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Consequently, as we look at them, we must view them, and that is these works, as something much more than simply miraculous feats, which of course they were when we see and read of Daniel shutting the mouths of lions, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not burning in the fire. These are indeed miraculous events, but they are so much more than physical miraculous events, for they were pointing us to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that is to be found in Him and in Him alone. And so as we examine them this morning, like we have done up to this point, we will look at them in light of the work of Christ. How were these events, how were these acts of faith, how were these miracles fulfilled in Christ? That is the challenge before us this morning. And so we pick back up in verse 33. We read, "Who," these of course are the men and women of faith of old, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised." We come to this first triplet, if you will, of acts, of miraculous acts. The first one that we come to, though, was that they conquered kingdoms. Certainly this was true of Joshua, David, Solomon, Samuel. And throughout the Old Testament, probably the preponderance of examples, if you will, of faith have to do with military victories. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that military victories symbolize the victory of God over His enemies. And certainly, again, find their fulfillment in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, this should not surprise us, because in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the covenantal people of God were the ethnic Jews as well as the proselytes who came to faith in Yahweh through the working of the people of Israel. So we see in the Old Testament the people of God are a geopolitical entity, so to speak. They are an ethnic people along with the proselytes that are gathered under this theocracy we call Israel. And God, Yahweh, is their God. And every time they go into battle, we see in the Old Testament what it is not just a military victory when they win it, but it is a victory of Yahweh over the false pagan gods. And so the enemies of God were the nations surrounding Israel, the pagan Gentile nations, because each of these nations worshipped false gods like Baal, like Dagon of the Philistines, and so on. So this is much more than just a military defeat like we would read of in modern day history. Rather, it is something much more. It is something that symbolizes the supremacy and the sovereignty of God over His enemies. But something fundamentally shifts, though, after Christ. We see the people of God, contrary to what some Christians try to propose today, the people of God are those who are in Christ. It is that simple. The people of God are no longer restricted to an ethnic group of individuals. The people of God are those who are in Christ. The true Israel, as Paul emphasizes so strongly and clearly, the true Israel are those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since the people of God is no longer restricted to an ethnic group of people, so the enemies of God are not geopolitical nations. Rather, the enemies of God are those who try to fight against the kingdom of God, the antichrists of the world, if you will. Not geopolitical entities, but rather enemies of the cross. And so, when we are described by the Apostle Paul as being more than conquerors, these are not more than conquerors as American soldiers, so to speak. These are more than conquerors as Christian soldiers. Those who have put on the armor of God, and those who do battle against sin and flesh and the kingdom of darkness, whose prince, of course, is the enemy, Satan himself. And so what we see in the Old Covenant is a picture of the victory that is won in Christ. It's interesting as well that the verbiage used in the Old Testament to describe military deliverance of Israel's people is the word for salvation. In fact, we read of this in 1 Samuel when Jonathan describes to his father the victory of David over Goliath. Listen to what he says. For he, that is David, took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. You see, David was a type of Christ. And just as David won a temporary military victory for the people of Israel, when Christ came, the true Messiah, he won an eternal victory, an eternal salvation for the people of God who would be found in Him and in Him alone. And so the victory that we win by faith, the conquering of kingdoms that we achieve by faith, can only be done in Christ. You see, if we are not in Christ, we are enemies of God. But when we are in Christ and we are proclaiming the gospel, it is that very gospel that is destroying the strongholds that Satan has put up in this world. It is the gospel that is the power of God to conquer the kingdom of darkness. This is why Paul says, of course, in Romans chapter 8, "Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor the things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We are indeed more than conquerors through Christ, because Christ is the great conqueror. Christ has gone before us, and Christ has already won the victory. I heard it once said that it is as though Christ has gone before us, has destroyed the enemy, and we are just called for a cleanup effort. That's why we're here. The victory is won. It is as good as over, yet we are still here for a time. And we in Christ are more than conquerors. But he doesn't stop there, the author here. He says he says that the Old Testament saints, they conquered kingdoms, but they also did something else. It says they administered justice. Of course, contextually, what's important is that conquering kingdoms and administering justice are to be seen together. Not only did they go in and conquer kingdoms, but they administered justice in the kingdoms that they conquered. In fact, the idea of enforcing justice in the Greek here in Hebrews chapter 11 literally means to establish righteousness. And with that literal translation, we get a better understanding of what Christ has done. You see, Christ could have rightfully come to this earth and conquered this world. This Christ could have certainly come and he would have been right to come and simply destroy this entire world, to exact the wrath of God on the people that God has created because of our sins. But he did not do that. He did something much more incredible, because it is by his grace that he conquered us, the people of God. But he did not conquer us to destroy us. He conquered us so as to administer his righteousness. He conquered us so as to enforce righteousness. He conquered us by his grace. And now that we are conquered and he has brought us into subjection to him, he has changed us, radically changed us. He did not simply destroy us so that we lay desolate. No, he conquered us. He conquered us by conquering our sin, by overcoming our wills, and bringing us into subjection to the will of God, so that we might be changed people. And in so doing, he imputed his righteousness to us, so that now that the Father sees us, he doesn't see sinful, wretched man. He sees the image of his Son that is impressed upon us. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, that Christ conquered the kingdom of darkness. And not only that, he enforced and established his righteousness. This, of course, is shadowed and foreshadowed in the work of David. You see in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, it says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. We have been brought, brothers and sisters, from a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that has been conquered, to a kingdom of righteousness, whereby we are no longer at enmity with God, as Dub prayed this morning. We are now friends of God through the work of Jesus Christ, the conquering King, who now administers justice and righteousness. And it is a foretaste, brothers and sisters, of that new heaven and new earth that we will live with him for all eternity. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 97, verses 1 through 2. And this again is a picture of this perfect kingdom, this quintessential kingdom where Christ will reign. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne." Again, he could have wiped out all of creation, rightfully so, in his wrath. But he came to do something even more, and that is to conquer it and to redeem it. This is the work of Christ. And it is through faith, brothers and sisters, and that is through the proclamation of the gospel, that we are participants in Christ in conquering the kingdom of darkness and establishing righteousness here on this earth. But next, he says that they obtained promises. This may sound a little bit confusing, because in verse 13, which we've already studied, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And then later we will see in verse 39, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." But here the author is saying they obtained what was promised. They obtained promises through faith. Well, how is that so? Well, it's so because, as I've said so many times, biblically there is a concept we call the already not yet aspect of our salvation. Our salvation will not be fully culminated until the second coming of Christ. It's then that the fullness of our salvation will be realized. But God in His grace gives us a foretaste of what's to come here on this earth. We obtain promises here on this earth. We experience certain aspects of our salvation in the here and now because God in His grace has allowed it so. We have the hope. We have the eyes of faith. We obtain certain promises of peace, joy, happiness here on this earth that are to be found in Christ. But it will not be until the second coming and the new heaven and the new earth that they will be fully realized. Richard Phillips writes this about the Old Testament men and women of faith. He says, "Christian faith looks for promises that will not ultimately be fulfilled until heaven. But it is also the case that these heroes of faith did see many promises come true. Joshua saw the walls fall down. Rahab was saved from death. David was made king as promised, and so forth. Their experience encourages us that our faith in the great promises of the gospel will be fulfilled in God's timing, just as their promises were. Indeed, God in His grace gives us the foretaste of what is to come. In His grace He does, knowing that it is only through the eyes of faith that we seize now what is promised in the future, but knowing in the future we will receive and experience the fullness of our salvation. This is why, of course, the great hymn, Blessed Assurance, says, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It is but a foretaste now of what is to come. Now, we've seen that the previous three acts of faith, the conquering of kingdoms, the administering of justice, the obtaining of promises, were general in nature. But now he's going to speak of a few very specific acts of faith that we can attribute to particular individuals in the Old Testament that once again point to Christ Himself. The first one is that he says they shut the mouths of lions. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions. Scripture, of course, says that David and Samson both slew lions. But there is no doubt in my mind, and I think in probably most minds, that the author of Hebrews here is referring to Daniel. We remember Daniel. They were told that there was a decree that King Darius said that no one could worship any god or man except for him for 30 days. And it says here that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to King Darius shall be cast into the lion's den. Of course, Daniel was later found after this decree was made, praying to Yahweh. He was thrown then, in accordance with this decree, into the lion's den. And when they went back to retrieve him, or his bones, they thought he was alive. He had survived. The lions were subdued, if you will, and there Daniel was, safe and sound. When questioned by the king about his survival, Daniel said this, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." And that's in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. But we need to see this, as I said earlier, as something much more than a miraculous feat. Much more than a miraculous act of faith, which it was. We must see it in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole point of throwing Daniel into a lion's den was that Daniel would, the king thought, or the advisors to the king thought, he would be eaten. Because by nature, lions and men are at enmity. Since the fall, we see all of creation is at enmity with one another. Man versus animal. I've said this many times, but it's amazing when I've gone hunting. You go into the forest, you know there's animals everywhere, and you go in and you can hear nothing. You see nothing. Why? The animals are there, but they fled. Because the presence of man in a forest is the greatest enemy. This is why we tell our children, and it's true, don't worry about the snakes. They're more scared of you than you are of them. Why? Because of the fall of man, there's enmity in creation. There's enmity. And all creation is at enmity and at war with one another, even man against man. But the greatest enmity is between God and man. But what we see with the shutting of lions' mouths, and we see, as we will see momentarily, we see the imagery in Scripture, is that when man is at enmity with one another, that's because of the fall and sin. But when there's harmony in creation, it's because Christ, the Redeemer, has come and has redeemed creation. We read of this, do we not, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And when, as we read this, I want us to see something. That the shutting of lions' mouths as an act of faith in the Old Testament foreshadowed something much more, infinitely more miraculous than the subduing of a large animal. Unfortunately, we in our fallen minds focus on the physical and we miss the picture. We miss the point. We miss the spiritual and eternal truth that God is demonstrating to us. You see, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is none other than Christ himself, of course. As I've said, the word here, branch, in Hebrew is netzer. This is why Jesus is called a Nazarene. Jesus is the branch out of the stump of Jesse. Of course, that was David. This is Jesus coming in the line of Jesse and the line of David. Spoken, of course, 800 years prior to his birth. And it says, "The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." I do not know of one Christian out there who has ever written on this passage that doesn't see this as being fulfilled in Christ, at least up until this point. He goes on and says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." It sounds like a conquering warrior, does it not? There's no coincidence for this, of course. It is consistent with the Scriptures. Goes on, it says, "And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Do you see? He has conquered. And now he is establishing righteousness. And now look what the fruits of that is. And the fruits are: "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." I hear so often people preaching from this text and teaching from this text saying that it's a millennial reign of Christ. I submit to you that completely misses the point. The point here is that with the coming of the branch, with the coming of the Netzar, the Nazarene, Jesus the Christ, with the coming of Jesus the Christ, we see that natural enemies are now reconciled. We see a reversal of the fall, a reversal of the curse. There will be a day that will ultimately be fulfilled in a new heaven and a new earth, when all of creation will be at harmony once more. We'll see a reversal of that fall. But the foretaste that we have, the promise that we obtain right now, is that the greatest group of enemies, that is man and God, are now reconciled. And now, through faith, we can participate in that reconciliation. For God has given us that spirit of reconciliation through the gospel message, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel conquers kingdoms, but it also brings about and enforces righteousness and brings reconciliation to that which has been fallen through the fall and sin of man. But the author continues. And he says, "They quench the force of fire." There is no doubt in my mind here, he's speaking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As a type, as a shadow of what was to come. We read about this, of course. The three young Hebrew boys refused to bow to the golden idol of King Nebuchadnezzar. And when questioned about their refusal to bow, these insolent young boys, listen to what they say. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But they don't stop there. And this is where it gets fascinating. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do you notice something here? It's fascinating to me. These three young Hebrew boys, their faith was not in God's willingness to do what they wanted him to do, but in his ability. They knew that the promise that God would always be with them would be true, even if they were burned in the fiery furnace. They knew that promise, but nowhere in Scripture were they ever promised that they would be spared from the fire, and they recognized that. And notice what they dared not do. Claim to have faith in something that God did not promise. Brothers and sisters, this is, I believe, one of the shameful aspects, the most shameful aspects of modern day Western Christianity. And that's the claiming in faith things that God never promised. As a parent, how offensive it is to me when my children claim that I promised something when I never promised it to them. There are certain things I promised them. I promised them shelter. I promised them food. I promised them unconditional love. I promised them a lot of things. But when they come to me and say, but you promised me this and that, and I didn't, how offensive is that to me as a parent? How much more blasphemous is that when we do that to God? We claim in faith, and we think if we claim it in faith, it in some way sanctifies our claim. It actually makes it blasphemous. When we claim in faith that God will heal someone, we have faith, we know God will heal this person. Well, God never promised that. Now, God did promise an eternal healing that may not occur until the other side of death. We claim that God, and we claim in faith that God will provide financially as we want, but he never claimed that. God never promised that, excuse me. And we must be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to claim in faith something God never promised. We need to take an example from these three young Hebrew boys who said, you know what? God's going to save us, but if he doesn't right now, that's okay. We're not bowing to your idols because we're obeying him and we trust him. You see, their faith was in God, in his providence, in his will, in his statutes, not in their circumstances. And what do we learn from this, the quenching of fire? What do we learn about Christ in this? How do we view this in light of what Christ has done? Well, throughout the Scriptures, and in the book of Hebrews, in fact, God's wrath is described as a consuming fire. God's wrath is oftentimes seen with this sort of fiery image. But you know what? Christ has quenched the fire. And by faith, we take hope knowing that Christ has accomplished all for us and has quenched the fire of the wrath of God on our behalf. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary quenched that fire. It's no coincidence that in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, the fire came down. But what happened when the fire came upon the believers? Did it consume them? No, it rested on top of them. Because Christ had been consumed on their behalf and they were covered or atoned by Jesus Christ. And the fire rested on them. Never to consume them, and never to consume those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is by faith that we quench the flaming fires, knowing that our faith is in Christ, the one who has quenched the fires on our behalf. And so, just like these three young Hebrew boys, our faith is in God's ability to accomplish what He wills, not our desire for God to do what we want for us. Next, we see they escaped to the edge of the sword. This was true of several individuals. Elijah, of course, he was delivered from Jezebel. Elisha, Jeremiah, and others. But the sword imagery, like the fire imagery, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, just after the fall. Remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden? What did God do? God placed cherubim, more than one, we'll assume two, cherubim at the gates, at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. And what did they have in their hands? Flaming swords. Knowing that the only way back into the Garden of Eden was through the sword. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the sword is the judgment of God. It's the instrument by which God exacts His judgment. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. It's judgment. Yet praise be to God, because Christ has gone before us as the forerunner. Christ has endured. Christ has been subject to. Christ experienced the sword of God's wrath on our behalf. Therefore, opening the entrance back into the garden. As I said when I preached on Cain and Abel, it's no coincidence that at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain. And on that curtain was what? Cherubim. Symbolizing that the entrance into the Holy of Holies was similar to and was to be a picture of the entrance to the Garden of Eden. You see, both symbolized the presence of God, communion with God. And the only way through the curtain would be through blood. This is why when Christ died, the curtain was torn in two. And it's as though those two cherubim were relieved finally from their duty of guarding the gate to the Garden of Eden. Because it's through Christ now that we can walk back into the presence and communion with Almighty God, because Christ endured the flaming sword on our behalf. And therefore, brothers and sisters, by faith, we escape the edge of the sword, because our faith is in Christ, not in ourselves, not in our ability, but in Christ who has gone before us. The author begins his conclusion here by saying that weakness was turned into strength. I believe and I suspect that the author here is referring to Samson, who at the very end of his life was weak, but prayed one last time for strength. God gave him the strength, as we saw last week. He pushed over the pillars, and in so doing, destroyed the Philistines, killing himself in the process. But it was in his moment of greatest weakness that he recognized his desperate need for God and the strength of God. Brothers and sisters, faith, being that it is from God and it is a gift of God, is nothing else or nothing short of God working through us. Therefore, when we realize that we are at our weakest point, it's when the grace of God oftentimes shones and shines the greatest. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, says this: "But he that is the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's Christ's strength that is within me." Weakness turned to strength. And then he concludes by using, once again, military analogies. For he says, they proved mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Once again, this demonstrates the power of God against the pagan enemies. And notice that the power of God in the Old Covenant was when they were obediently walking in faith, God went before them and conquered their enemies before them. This is exactly what happened with Joshua, putting foreign armies to flight in Joshua chapter 10. Verses 9 through 10. "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah." They went, they put the foreign armies to flight. Why? Because Joshua's faith was not in himself. Remember Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said, "The Lord will fight our battles for us." His faith was in God and in God's ability to do what God had promised. Not in Joshua's ability to do what Joshua wanted to do, but in God's ability to do what God had promised. This is precisely what faith is. Believing that God will do what He promises. Not what God will do what we want Him to do, but what He has promised in His Word. And then we reach the climax here. A climax that says, women received their dead back by resurrection. It's often said that there is no evidence for a bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Oh, really? Here are two, as a matter of fact. I submit that the author here is referring to two specific incidences. that find, of course, their fulfillment in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. One in 1 Kings chapter 17 with the prophet Elijah, and the other in 2 Kings chapter 4 with the prophet Elisha. In the first, Elijah raises from the dead the son of the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. This was a pagan region. And we read of this in 1 Kings chapter 17. It says, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him again, and he revived." And the other one was Elisha with a Shunammite son. We read this in 2 Kings chapter 4. "When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and laid on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm." Resurrection. A foretaste of resurrection. This was not the fulfillment of resurrection. After all, both of these boys, eventually, something happened to them. They all eventually died. If it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all this would be a cruel joke prolonging the inevitable. In fact, when you listen to many faith healers today, and their focus is on physical healing, they heal somebody physically, but they just prolong the inevitable. Because apart from resurrection, apart from regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit, physical healing means absolutely nothing. It has no eternal value unless there's regeneration. You see, the gospel gets to the heart of true healing. The gospel gets to the heart of the matter. Our problem is not that we are physically dying. Our problem is that we are spiritually dead. Our problem is we need resurrection. That's the true miracle. Yet I submit that probably Satan's most effective tactic today is to focus our eyes on physical things and on physical healings and on physical miracles that we think are not inherently bad, but completely take our focus off the gospel message and the reality that, brothers and sisters, one day we all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be bodily raised. We'll receive those glorified bodies as Christ, the first fruits of our salvation, already has. We will be like Him. We won't hurt anymore. And it will last for eternity. So many of us clamor for temporary physical healing or temporary physical relief to our problems. And God in His grace sometimes gives that, but many times He does not. May our focus and may the focus of our faith be on Christ. May the focus of our hope be on the gospel, the very power of God for salvation. And with that, brothers and sisters, when we understand that, we have the faith that truly does move mountains. You see, that expression, the faith that moves mountains, was a Hebraic expression that we see actually throughout the Old Testament. And it's the small faith that has incredible consequences. But the faith that moves mountains does much more than cast an inanimate, rocky object into the sea. The faith that moves mountains has the gospel and knows the truth that brings the dead to life. That's the true miracle. The spiritual death, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And eventually, at the eschaton, at that last day when Christ shall return, the bodily will be raised and will be made new, never to be corrupted ever again. And therefore, brothers and sisters, may the object and focus of our faith be on Jesus Christ, and may the fruits of this hope be that it gives us confidence to live each day to the glory of God and God alone, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel message. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time and for Your word. And Father, may our focus indeed be on Christ and on His work. And Father, may we be examples of faith in this New Testament era. May we live lives that are committed to Christ, knowing, Father, that You will do in accordance with Your will all things. And those things, Father, will work for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. May we never claim, Father, in faith that which You have not promised, but may we cling to Your promises, Father. May we cling to them tightly, proclaiming the gospel message, Father, that You will indeed come again, and when You do, You will make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.